We shall now call upon our brother Jim of the Moreton Bay Ecclesia, Brisbane, Australia, to deliver the words of exhortation. The title of his exhortation is The Challenge of Prosperity and Peace. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Jack. Good morning again, brethren and sisters. I bring with me the loving and fraternal greetings of your brothers and sisters who meet at the Moreton Bay Ecclesia. I've also been asked by the recorder of the Ecclesia, to which Margaret and I belong for some 30 years, and which actually formed the Moreton Bay Ecclesia because we simply couldn't fit in our hall. It's not a bad problem to have, is it? And Wilston Ecclesia has actually spawned two ecclesias in the time that we were there. Brother Stephen Hyman has also asked me to convey their greetings to you. Well, brothers and sisters, we've come now to remember again the wonderful things that our Heavenly Father has wrought for us through his Son, to remind ourselves that we can have a white garment washed in the blood of the Lamb, that when he comes, he might find us ready to enter in with him into the work of establishing the kingdom of God, sweeping aside the corruptions and the wickedness of this world, and of reigning with him as kings and priests, pillars in the house of our God. What a wonderful privilege that is. You know, as you get older, you realize how important it was that you received the calling. In my case, and I said this to the young people the other night, in my case, I was born into Christadelphia. I didn't appreciate that when I was in my teenage years. I didn't appreciate it when I was in my 40s. You have to get into your 50s and 60s to really fully appreciate the value of the fact that I was born a Christadelphian. For those of you who have come in from the outside or are coming in from the outside, you will see things in black and white in a way that sometimes we who are born in the community don't see it. That's true, isn't it? And you will come to see that you've been given the opportunity to seize hold of a pearl of great price that you can't put a value on. You simply can't put a value on that. And if we know and understand what we have been given, brothers and sisters, then we will be motivated by a couple of things. The most important of those is gratitude. Gratitude for what our God has done for us through his Son. It's one of the greatest driving forces, particularly when you get into later life and you look back upon many years of, you know, sometimes you go through a few zigzags, don't you? You know, life in the truth, as one older brother said to me, is three steps forward and two steps back. So you take three steps and you think you're going okay, and then, you know, the wheels fall off and you go two steps back. But you get up and you pick yourself up and you cleanse your garment, so to speak, and you get back on the path, and it's a bit like that, isn't it? And the more that that process goes on, the more grateful you become of what our God's done through his Son. What if you can't see your problems? What if you don't recognise you've got problems? What if the prosperity of the world has got hold of you and you're comfortable? What if nobody worries about whether or not you believe? That's the problem of the Ecclesia in Laodicea. And we're living in the Laodicean era, brothers and sisters. We're in that time, as we go to see in our exhortation this morning, as we prepare to partake of bread and wine. Now, some of you have got the handout that was given. I don't propose to work you through that. If I was doing this as a study, as we did a little earlier, I would work you through the slides. I'm not going to do that. But I did want you to have it because some of you will look at the pictures. And we always look at the pictures, don't we? And it's the pictures that I really wanted you to have a look at. But you'll have a record of what's, you know, what else is there as well. I wanted you to try and form a picture of what it would be like to live in the Lycus Valley. You know, there were at least three ecclesias in the Lycus Valley. There was Hierapolis to the north of Laodicea, about 8.5 to 9 miles across the valley. Now, Hierapolis was on the hill opposite, and to the south there was Laodicea on a hill, and between them there was a valley. That valley was crossed by underground pipes that piped water to Laodicea. It was a city of great importance, but it had a problem. It didn't have any of its own water supply. It had to get it from Hierapolis. So Laodicea is the city that bears a name that really, in many ways, of course, reflects the age in which we live. Laodicea means the justice of the people. And we're living in a world that is regulated by the spirits that came from the French Revolution. Liberty, equality, and fraternity. Now, the Americans have resisted this. But where I come from, the silly country, we've adopted all of the European standards for the way we do business. We even use the same paper size as the Europeans. You know, we're under the yoke of what has taken over our world, the spirits that came from the French Revolution. And you can't do anything in Australia unless it's regulated by law. You know, you go to a workplace, this fellow can do this and that fellow can do that, but you can't get mixed up, you know. It's ridiculous. They call that justice. They call that, you know, liberty, equality and fraternity, the justice of the people. That's the meaning of the name of this city. So it was situated in the Lycus Valley about 35 miles from Philadelphia, to the south of Philadelphia, on the main trade route to Ephesus. To the north, there was Hierapolis, from whence they got their water. There was an ecclesia there. We know that from Colossians chapter 4 and verse 13. Away over to the east, across the valley, was a town called Colossae. So why doesn't the Lord write to Hierapolis and Colossae? Well, you see, this is the final letter. And this letter has to represent the final generation of Christadelphians. You know, it's the only one which has these very significant words. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You don't find those words in any other of the letters. Why would that be the case? Well, because this is the one that has to deal with the last generation of Christadelphians when he will come. He is standing at the door and knocking. He's telling us something. He's saying, look at this letter. Look at the conditions in Laodicea. Look at the problems of that ecclesia, because this is what's going to happen in the last days when I come. So that's a warning. That's why this is so important to us. Its role as a city was as a protector of the caravan trade routes and afforded access to boundless commercial opportunities for the city of Laodicea. That's why it became very prosperous. It was strongly fortified against attack, but it had one great weakness, which we've pointed out already. There was no water supply of its own. Now, that's a bit of a problem, isn't it, when you've got a city. Where I come from originally, where I was born and raised, Adelaide, it's wholly dependent on the River Murray. And the River Murray, you know, depends on water that comes from Queensland. That's why I live in Queensland now. Plenty of water in Queensland. Wholly dependent on water that comes down the Darling system and from the Snowy Mountains. And if, you know, if there's a drought, and we've had droughts in Australia, they're in big trouble. And they have a problem in Adelaide, because when you have a drought, then a lot of salt ends up getting into the river. And I forget the figures now, but the amount of salt that goes past in an hour of any point on the River Murray is just stupendous. I wouldn't drink the water for quids, you know. Oh, sorry, that's an Australian saying. But, you know, you wouldn't drink that stuff. It's full of soda. Well, they've got to drink it. They've got no choice. Neither did the Laodiceans. They had no choice. Now, some of you here will have been to the thermal springs in Yellowstone National Park, right? Some of you will have seen those beautiful thermal springs. But I'll tell you something you didn't do when you were there. You didn't drink the water, did you, that came out of the thermal springs. Because you saw the deposits that it leaves, all that silting up, you know, the white, the red, the blue, all that sort of stuff. You wouldn't drink that stuff, would you? The Laodiceans had to. That was the only water they had. And it came from 8 or 9 miles away, across the valley from Hierapolis. And there are underground pipes. And actually, you can see on one of those photos that you see there on the notes, you can see the underground pipes. They're still there today as evidence that they got their water from Hierapolis. So this was their problem. Now, Laodicea was named in honour of a lady called Laodice. She was the wife of Antiochus II, who reigned from 261 to 246, who rebuilt the city. It was a very large complex, this city, a metropolis, but it was situated in a volcanic region. And it just so happens that it was built on seven hills. Isn't that interesting? It was built on seven hills, which is why Brother Thomas, of course, relates the Laodicean era to the apostasy established by Rome. It had a history, of course, which went back a fair way. But in apostasy, this ecclesia became the mother church of 16 bishoprics. Thus, it foreshadowed Rome as the mother of harlots. It had three theatres and a circus. Now, three theatres. Ephesus had one. This has got three theatres. One of them could seat 30,000 people. Gives you an idea of the populace in this region. 30,000 people could sit in one of these open theatres like they had at Ephesus. It was very prosperous. Its trade wealth was bolstered by manufacturing of textiles made from its soft textured black wool. So when you went down to the shops in Laodicea and you looked through, you know, we go through the shops looking for some clothes, most of it was black. Most of it was black because they got black wool from the local sheep. See? So it was very famous for its textured black wool. They also made what was called collyrium. It was the famous Phrygian eye salve. So if you had sore eyes, or if you were crossing the valley and there was a wind blowing up and you got, you know, bits and pieces in your eyes and you got back to Laodicea, you would go down to the pharmacist and he would supply you with collyrium and you could rub this stuff into your eyes. All right? Famous for that. It was also a famous banking and financial center. So, you know, this is where you deposited your money. It was very, very wealthy. It was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 65. That's only 40-something years prior to John writing this letter on behalf of the Lord and sending it off to this ecclesia. It proudly refused outside help to rebuild, trusting in its own prosperity. We don't need anybody's help. Whereas, of course, up the road in Philadelphia and other places, they got help from the Caesar to rebuild their city. Laodicea said, no, don't worry. We can handle this ourselves. They were self-sufficient. They trusted in their riches. So you see this picture developing of Laodicea. The very character of the city becomes the character of the ecclesia, sadly. Now, we've seen in our studies thus far, brethren and sisters, the prophetic structure, and we've worked our way through, haven't we? We started with the Ephesian epoch, which we believe, as Brother Mansfield sets forth, covers that period from AD 96 to 110, when first love was being lost at the close of the apostolic era. We've looked at the Smyrna epoch, AD 110 to 312, and noted that period as a period of persecution of the ecclesia and the growth of the synagogue of Satan. We've looked at the Pergamon epoch, 312 AD to 606, when Antipas was slain and there was brutal persecution and there was the rise of doctrinal error all through the brotherhood. We've looked at the period of Thyatira and saw, of course, that true witnessing came to an end because Jezebel, the papal system, had risen to the ascendancy. We saw in our study this morning the Sardian epoch, a period of Protestant Reformation that it pointed to, but they had a name of repute, but they were spiritually dead. Philadelphian epoch we saw as the period of the revival of the truth through the work of God through our blood brother Thomas in 1847. And a short period, relatively, of strength, though little in number. And now we come to the Laodicean epoch, the perilous present, an era of prosperity and complacency, which will go right up until Christ returns. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I want to talk about this letter that he sent to his ecclesia in Laodicea. We want to see the lessons that he brings forth out of it. We want to have a look at the decline that was setting in at that time and see whether that might relate to ourselves. You know, the other night, I think it was Thursday night, and we talked about the signs of the times. We made reference to Luke 17. I want to take you there a little later on, to Luke 17. But the point we were making is this, that Christ clearly teaches, and he could not have been clearer, brethren and sisters, he clearly teaches that prosperity, the kind of prosperity that we have known, which we know is in jeopardy, which we know is about to end, that prosperity that came after the Second World War will last right up until he sends his angels to raise the dead and to gather those who are alive and remain. He couldn't be clearer about that in Luke 17 or in Luke 21 or here in Revelation chapter 3. So he's going to talk about the character of the Laodicean ecclesial period. What is its character? The problem of prosperity, of ease. That's the problem. So we know where we are in the scheme of things. You know, Sodom's problems would exist at the end of the days. As it was in the days of Lot, he said, so shall it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. What was Sodom's problem? Well, Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49 tells us. Ezekiel 16 says, verse 49, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. The word iniquity meaning perversity. Pride, it means arrogance. Arrogancy. Fullness of bread. That is, they had everything they could ask or desire. An abundance of idleness. Yeah. Idleness. It means careless security was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty. They soared loftily and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. So the Lord Jesus Christ said, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. What was their problem? Prosperity, ease, abundance of idleness. Now some of us probably sit here and think, well, that's not my case. I lost my job 2 years ago in the global financial crisis, or this has happened to me, or whatever, and my house has been repossessed by the bank. And there will be some people in our community that have been touched. I know them. In this country, I know them that have been touched. But you see, generally speaking, most of us are doing quite well still, aren't we? We can afford to have two cars. We can afford to have fairly, you know, nice homes. We can afford to have a lot of little gadgets in our home. We're doing quite well, if we're honest with ourselves. Go and ask your grandparents how they fared in the 1930s and the 1940s. My father is 87. He's got a few stories to tell about what it was like being brought up in the era of the Depression. We don't know anything about that kind of trouble. Nothing at all. But you see, we've got too used to things. When people get married today, they've got to have everything that people of my father's generation only got when they've been married for 50 years. That's true, isn't it? They've got to have a big home. They've got to have this. They've got to have that. My father built our home that I grew up in with his own hands out of sheets of corrugated iron. And I can tell you, one of the jobs that I had when I was a 10 or 11 year old, I won't even mention it because, well, it's not the place for it. Awful things that we had to do. Well, they weren't awful. They were normal for people that age. We had to eat rabbits because my father didn't earn enough money to put meat on the table every night. So we had to go out on the weekends and shoot rabbits. That was our diet. No wonder I don't eat rabbit anymore. So you see, the point I'm making is this. You might think that your circumstances, you know, are not prosperous. But generally speaking, society is unbelievably prosperous. There are more gadgets in this world than the world has ever known in 5,500 years of history. All right? And our homes are full of them. And the Lord's saying, I'm telling you something. There's a danger in it. There's a real danger in it. And there is. So that's the lesson that's going to come out of this. So here we are. What was happening in this Laodicean era. Listen to Brother Thomas in Eureka Volume 1, pages 332 and 333. He says this about the decline of the 3rd century AD. Of course, this is the time when the apostasy took over. He says, with the exception of 3 years, the Christians had enjoyed a long peace of 37 years to AD 248. You recall AD 248 was the persecution of Decius that Christ pointed out was coming upon the Philadelphians. This, it appears, from one of Origen's homilies, was followed by a great degree of lukewarmness. Well-chosen word, that, isn't it? Because the water that came from Hierapolis was lukewarm. Of lukewarmness, he goes on to say this, and even of much religious indecorum. The declension seems to have been remarkable. Several, says he, come to church, and he's quoting Origen, only on solemn festivals, and then not so much for instruction as diversion. Some go out again as soon as they have heard the lecture without conferring or asking the pastors any questions. Others stay not till the lecture is ended. And others hear not so much as a single word, but entertain themselves in a corner of the church. That's what happened to the brotherhood in the third century, as the apostasy was creeping up to form what we now know, of course, as the Catholic Church. That, brothers and sisters, that is what prosperity and peace produces, ultimately, if you're not sensitive to what's happening. So, Laodicea, we might call the complacent ecclesia. There is no commendation by Christ to them. In every other letter, he commends them for something. But there's no commendation to this ecclesia. They're severely criticized by him for lukewarmness in their attitude and their works, confidence in their prosperity, and blindness to their true spiritual state. What an awful position that was to be in. But the reason he's writing to them is that repentance was still possible. They could still return and end up with white garments, clean and white, washed in the blood of the Lamb. That could happen. Whether it did happen to many, we don't know. What we do know is that there's no ecclesia there today. So how would you summarise this letter that we've just read? It is possible for an ecclesia to be so self-sufficient, and in fact it denies the need for the grace of God in Christ. There is no forgiveness for those who do not think they need it and therefore do not ask for it. In our affluent materialistic age, we too can fail to rely on Christ. So let's pick it up. Let's pick up verse 14 of Revelation 3. Unto the angel of the ecclesia, the Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen. That's an interesting way to introduce himself, isn't it? The Amen. It's a title of Yahweh, of course, from Isaiah 65 and verse 16. He goes on to say this, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this, of course, is language that we find elsewhere in the scripture, but not necessarily prominent in chapter 1. I mean, it's there, but it's not necessarily prominent. Why is he doing that? Well, you see, brothers and sisters, he's dealing with an ecclesia which he doesn't have any commendation for. He can't say any good thing about them. He wants to wake them up, but he's got nothing good to say about them. And so the words he uses are words that confirm the fact that he is unchangeable. He will come as judge. He will accomplish the divine purpose, but they might not be in it, unless they get their act together. He's the faithful and true witness. He'll never change. But they do need to change if they want to be like him. That's how he introduces himself to this ecclesia. Because he says, so verse 15, he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. He's obviously referring, of course, to the water that came from Hierapolis. When it came from the ground, it was like the water that comes up in Yellowstone National Park. It's hot, isn't it? You wouldn't want to get in there. It's hot. By the time it runs the 8 miles across the valley, it's cooled down a bit, but when it comes out into the tanks that they stored it in and later see, it's lukewarm. It's a bit like having a cup of coffee, isn't it, that's sort of gone a little bit cold, lukewarm. It's not real great, is it? So he says, that's what I got against you. You're like the water you drink. You're lukewarm in your attitude. He says, I would that you were cold or hot. Now, is he saying to them, well, look, I'd rather you were cold to the things of the truth and be out in the world, or hot to the things of the truth and be zealous? Is he saying that? No. He's actually pointing out that you can be on either end of this spectrum and he'll accept it. They're in the middle. They're lukewarm. They're neither cold nor hot. Proverbs 25 and verse 13 says this. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him. For he refresheth the soul of his masters. Now Christ picks that up and he says, you know, someone who gives a cup of cold water in my name will not lose his reward. You know, if you're in the summertime and the heat is on you, there's nothing more refreshing than a cup of cold water, is there? You know, there's some drinks outside there. They put ice in them for that reason. Because it's refreshing, isn't it? So cold is not bad here. He's not suggesting that this is something to be avoided. He's saying this is what you've got to be. You've got to be of such a character that you can be refreshing to people who are under the heat. What about the other side of the equation? Well, Psalm 39 verse 3 is a messianic psalm. And this is what Messiah says in that psalm. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. You know, Jeremiah didn't. He said, I'm not going to speak the words of God. It's just getting me into too much trouble. I'm going to keep my mouth closed. But he couldn't keep his mouth closed. The fire burned in his heart and he had to speak those words. So you see, that's the other end of the spectrum, isn't it? We do need to have zeal for the things of God. You know, we should have so much love for the word that we can't help ourselves. We've got to talk about it. We've got to put it out there. So you see, you can use it to refresh. You can use it to inspire, to set people on fire, so to speak. So either end of the spectrum's fine, but they're in the middle. They're lukewarm. So what does he say about this lukewarmness here in Revelation 3 and verse 16? So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And of course, that's what would have happened. Someone who was a stranger to Laodicea, who came along, I mean, if you lived there, you got used to the idea of lukewarm water. But someone who's a stranger visiting would come in and, you know, this is summertime. He's come up the Lycus Valley and he's got sweat pouring off him. He comes in the city and says, oh boy, I could do with a cold drink. Someone rushes up and says, here, have a drink of this, brother. Oh, thank you very much. That's what the Lord's going to do to lukewarm people. That's what he thinks of lukewarmness, brothers and sisters. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. It's a pretty graphic figure, isn't it? Well, what do you do about that? Well, you've got to do something about it. Why were they lukewarm? Well, he tells us in verse 17. He says this, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. We're going to talk about nakedness in a moment. But you know, he's got a cure for these things. If you'll only see yourself for what you really are in my eyes, he says, you can do something about these things. He doesn't lead them without counsel and advice. That's why he says in verse 18, I counsel thee, please listen to me, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. You see, these were people who were in a banking centre. They could go down to the local bank and draw out bucket loads of money. You know, carry it away to the shops. He says, won't do you any good. Come to me. I got a treasure that you can only get by putting your head in the Bible. It's called tried faith. And that's what gold represents, doesn't it? gold tried in the fire. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and faith is perfected when it's put under pressure. So if you believe something and you're put under pressure, it purifies. It becomes gold tried in the fire. That's what he's asking them to do. Don't put their confidence in their wealth. Goes on to say this, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. White raiment? What was the predominant colour of the garments that they could buy because of the black wool for which they were famous? Well, it was mostly black. If you went down to the local shop, it was all black. He says, I want to give you a white garment. The garment, of course, washed in the blood of the Lamb. We got that in baptism, as we pointed out in our previous study. What about the next thing? He says, I want you to buy this white garment that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And then he says, I want you to anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. What was this city famous for? Colyrium, the famous Phrygian eye salve. You know, you might use that to sort of handle the soreness of your eyes today, but that's not going to do you much good tomorrow. But if you come along to me, I've got an eye salve that's going to open your eyes and get you into the kingdom. The eye is a symbol of intelligence, brothers and sisters. It's what God works on, our intelligence, through the power of his word. This eye salve represents the word of God. It can open your eyes to see your true state, to see what you need, to see the greatness of the calling that you have been given. That's what it can do. It's like eye salve. So here we've got the Lord counselling them. So why is he giving this counsel in verse 18? Well, because of verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I think most of you are probably aware that that word love, which we might have expected would be agape, true, is not agape. It's philia. Philia means a friend. You know what he said about friends, don't you? Keep my commandments, you're my friend. So he's calling these brethren who are blind to their true state. He says, as many as I love, as many as who are my friends, I rebuke and chasten. Yes, the proverb says, doesn't it, that the wounds of a friend are faithful. And there are times when we do need to go and talk to those who are our friends who might not have got things right. And you go along and you say, look, brother, I really love you very much, but you messed that one up, and I don't want you to do that again. You need to get that right. It's the very best thing you can do for your friends. Shows you are a friend. The wounds of a friend, they're faithful. But the kisses of an enemy are very deceptive. So that's the principle he's using here. He wants these people in the kingdom. And if this letter relates to our generation of Christadelphians, and if he's at the door and knocking, and he's about to come, then the message is clear, isn't it? He's appealing to us, brethren and sisters, not just to the Laodiceans. This is meant for you and me. He's appealing to us. He's saying, please, you're my friends. I died for you. You're here to remember that. I died for you. Please do these things so you'll be ready. When I knock on that door, you'll open it. That's the message. Pretty powerful, isn't it? For we, the final generation of Christadelphians. Because it's about to happen. He is about to knock on the door. And we need to be able to open it confidently. Because he says this at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him. Sup with him? Yeah, I'll eat it and drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom, he said, when this feast was first introduced. I'll sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also am overcome and am set down with my Father in his throne. And you know the word that dominates the next chapter, don't you? It's the word throne. It's all through chapter 4. Why is that there? Because the vision of chapter 4 is about the saints as kings and priests. They're there in the form of the four living creatures and of the 24 elders. Why 24? Priestly number. So there's the kings and priests, and they surround the throne. It's the vision of glory which gave John, imbued him with the hope of the realization of the great things to which we've all been called. So brothers and sisters, that's our Lord's message to the final generation of Christadelphians. I want to conclude this exhortation by taking you to Revelation 16. You know, the nakedness that he's talking about in Revelation 3 is the nakedness of people who don't even know that they need forgiveness. But there is another kind of nakedness that we need to be aware of, because he was concerned about it. And he told us his concern in Revelation 16. In Revelation 16, we know, of course, we have the seven vials of the wrath of God. And in verse 12, we begin that era of the sixth vial in which we find ourselves. And we're right at the end of the sixth vial period. It began in 1820 with the drying up of the great river Euphrates, or at least the beginning of that process. The great river Euphrates, of course, is the symbolic way of representing the Turkish Empire, which was huge in the 1600s, 1700s, and 1800s. Huge in Europe. They were right across into Spain, okay? And that was a huge empire. And Christ said, one of the signs you're going to see is that that great empire will dry up. And it has dried up. It's way back in what we call Turkey today, isn't it? They've got no territories outside that. So it has dried. It hasn't completely dried up, but it's nearly dried up. So the great river Euphrates, which finds its source in the country of Turkey, is the representation of that empire. And then he says something else very serious was going to happen. Verse 13. He says, well, John says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. We briefly surveyed those yesterday. Now, he's talking here, of course, about the emanation of the spirits of the French Revolution. The spirits of liberty, equality, and fraternity. What have they done? Well, they've done exactly what he said they would do in verse 14. For they are spirits, and a spirit, of course, is an ideology, a way of thinking. They are spirits of demons. Demons, of course, was the way of describing madness, insanity. And they are. They're spirits of insanity. Liberty, equality, and fraternity. They go forth, he says, working signs. See that word miracles should be signs. They work signs. And they go forth to the kings of the earth. And of the whole world. The word is oikomene. It means the inhabited world. So this was going to affect the whole society. Every strata of human society, from the rulers to the common people, would be affected by the spirits of the French Revolution. We just use one word today. Humanism. Humanism is where man and the interests of man are put before the interests of God. It's as simple as that. You know, we're confronted with many issues today that are coming into our community, that are coming into our lives, into our families, from these three spirits. And, you know, to resolve them, to sort out what you do, it's pretty simple. All you've got to say to yourself is this. These ideas that are being suggested to me, and sometimes laws that are passed, laws that you can't criticise people who are of a certain ilk in our society. I won't go into you know what I'm talking about. You can't criticise them. Because if you do, there's a law that says you can't do that. How do you resolve what to do about those matters, brothers and sisters? Simple. Just ask yourself, who's winning here? If I go the way of that demand, who's winning here? Man or God? That's the simple formula. I ask myself that question every time I get one of these ideas floating around, wherever it is, at home or in the ecclesia. I ask a simple question. Who comes out on top in this matter? God or man? I'll tell you what comes out on top. 99.9% of the time today, man. The interests of man. That's why it's called humanism. It's about putting man before God. And Christ knew it would poison his ecclesia. You know why I can say that with absolute confidence? Because he snatches the pen from John's hand in verse 15. That's why. So let's read it. I'm going to read verse 14 again. And then I'm going to jump verse 15. Because it's in parenthesis, verse 15. It's a different speaker. You see, verse 13 he said, "And I saw three unclean spirits." I is John, isn't it? Then he describes their activity in verse 14. So let's read verse 14. "For they are the spirits of demons, working signs which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole habitable to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And he," says John, verse 16, "gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." So I've jumped verse 15 because it's not John who's speaking. It's Christ. So let's read verse 15. It's in parenthesis in the Greek. It's almost as though he reaches down and says, "John, give me that pen. I want to give a warning to my servants of the latter days about the danger to them of these three unclean spirits like frogs that came from the French Revolution. Liberty, equality, and fraternity. I know it's going to impact my people. And some of them are going to be found spiritually naked when I return because of it." He says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." I marvel at this simple fact, brothers and sisters, that our Lord Jesus Christ saw what he's talking about here in this verse when he was 12 years of age, but never made one mention of it all through his 3.5 year ministry. You don't read it in the epistles of the apostles. He keeps it. He keeps it until AD 96, amongst his last warnings. Why would he do that? Well, because it's really relevant to the last generation of Christadelphians. So where did he learn about this? You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the temple guard that was placed on the 24 gates of the temple in Jerusalem. And as a 12-year-old, he went down there, as you know, with Joseph and Mary, and they, knowing he was a responsible boy, didn't go around and say, "Dear, listen, Jesus, we're going to go home shortly. Just make sure you're with the caravan, okay?" They knew he was a responsible boy, so they just went off blithely to the north. 3 days. 3 days he was there. So what did he do? Well, he didn't go down to the local motel, you can be assured of that. This boy, when they closed the gates of the temple every night, sat outside and got as much sleep as he could. And what he saw was the activity of the temple guard. They were on duty every night. There was 240 Levites and 30 priests who guarded the 24 gates of the temple and of its courts. They were commanded to be awake and alert through the entire night to prevent the entry of the unclean or the forbidden. The place was swarming with Romans, wasn't it? Just to the north of the temple, you had the Tower of Antonio. So the place was full of Romans. The Jews put a guard on the temple. 270 men to guard 24 gates. Sounds like overkill, doesn't it? That's how important it was to them. They wore a distinguishing garment while on duty. You know what it was? White linen. The garment that you and I got at baptism. So that they could be seen in the darkness of the night. And something happened most nights. They were to watch from dusk to dawn until the dawning of a new day without relief. And at any time during the night, a man called the temple captain, he's referred to in Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. We know he existed. A man called the temple captain would make his rounds of those 24 gates. And if he found any guard asleep while on duty, the next morning there was an assize, a roll call. And he would bring all of those 270 men out and go through the roll call. It's like the judgment seat. And the guard that was found sleeping was brought out in front of his brethren. He was stripped of his white linen robe and sent away. After that garment was burnt in his presence, sent away in his underwear, never to return to temple service again. A 12-year-old boy saw that, and he kept it. He kept it in reserve until this time. Till the sixth vile period, to a generation of Christadelphians who are under enormous pressure from liberty, equality, and fraternity, humanism. So he could say to the Laodiceans, come and purchase from me. I want you to come and purchase from me gold tried in the fire, and I can give you a white garment that you might walk with me in white. We're in danger, brothers and sisters. He knew we would be in danger. So beware. His warning is there. And here we are. We're about to remind ourselves that this man's work has given to us a white garment. And as it were in a figure, we wash it again in the blood of the Lamb. The one who is standing at the door, who could say, I know thy works.